words of my mouth and the meditation of our heart be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our redeemer. And give me wind to get through this. The sermon for today is the 18th Sunday after Trinity, calling the Wonder of Psalms. It was first given by his grace, the Archbishop John T. Cahoon, Jr., October 11, 1998. When King David appears in the first book of Samuel, he is taking care of sheep. Being a shepherd has made him handy with a slingshot, and he uses that skill to become a war hero overnight. His next occupational leap is to become a music therapist, playing his own sweet songs on the lyre to try to calm down the increasingly crazy King Saul. A number of the songs David wrote are preserved for us in the Book of Psalms. The Psalms have been the backbone of synagogue worship for 3,000 years. They are the core of the monastic worship, which began in the early Christian centuries. They are central to our prayer book, daily offices of morning and evening prayer. And they are the source of many of the texts in our hymnal of 1940. The Psalms are also our greatest resource for private prayer. Some people experience frustration in praying because it seems they are doing all the talking while God never responds. But if you get used to praying the Psalms, you will discover that God is talking back to you through them. The Psalms also teach the extremely important lesson that there is no such thing as a taboo emotion or an inappropriate attitude toward God or what He is doing in your life. Many of the Psalms praise and thank God, to be sure. But there are also many passages which question God and lapse into doubt and despair. We all have these sorts of feelings from time to time. The Psalms help us acknowledge them and work them through with God's help. Remember, Jesus Himself expressed His moment of deepest doubt with a psalm verse. My God, look upon me. Why hast thou forsaken me? When the New Testament writers teach Christian doctrine, one of their favorite places to look for support is in the Psalms. That is partly because the Psalms were the part of the Hebrew Bible that was most familiar to their Jewish listeners. The second half of today's gospel shows us how Jesus used a well-known psalm to confound the Pharisees, the same group of religious opponents who tried to make him look bad last week at his Sabbath day dinner with a man who had the dropsy, if you remember. Psalm 110 is a poem King David wrote about the Messiah. Remember that Messiah is the Hebrew word which is equivalent to the Greek word Christos. Messiah and Christos, or Christ, both mean the Anointed One, the one on whom God's favor rests, which came to be a title of the man God was someday going to send to save Israel. During the first Holy Week, each of the three leading Jewish groups takes one last shot at Jesus to see if they can make him look foolish or inconsistent in his teachings. The Herodians ask him about paying taxes to Rome. The Sadducees ask him what the accommodations in heaven will be like for a woman who has been married seven times. And then in the opening of today's gospel, the Pharisees try to get him to say that one Hebrew law is more important than all the others. Jesus cleverly evades all three traps. And when he starts to question the Pharisees himself, he begins quite innocently, asking them an extremely easy one. Tell me something about the Messiah. When he comes, whose descendant is he going to be?
They all give the right answer. He's going to be the son of David. Then Jesus quotes them the first verse of Psalm 110, which reads, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." The Lord is God. My Lord is the Messiah. So the verse comes out, "The Lord God said to my Lord Christ, Come on and sit here next to me." Everybody knows no one ever calls one of his descendants his Lord. So Jesus asks the know-it-all Pharisees to explain to him how the Messiah can be both greater than David and younger than David at the same time. Rather than making themselves look even more foolish, they take the same route of silence they adopted last week when Jesus asked them if it was lawful to heal on the Sabbath day. St. Matthew records, in a rather deadpan fashion, "And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day ask him any more questions." Jesus' opponents knew the time for debating with him was over, and the time to have him killed had begun. Jesus is not our Lord just because he is clever, but I think his cleverness is extremely attractive. His brilliant debating is not intended to show off how smart he is. Jesus knows the scriptures backward and forward, and he knows exactly what they are supposed to mean because he wrote them. He is outraged by people who twist the words of the Bible for their own purposes, or who cannot accept the implications of what it says, or who refuse to read it and apply its plain words to themselves. The Messiah is simultaneously the Lord of David and the descendant of David, because he is both eternal God and a man with the right pedigree who was born 1,000 years after David lived. The Messiah comes to earth to reconcile God and man. He is the one who can do it because he is both God and man. Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son. Now unto God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost be ascribed as most justly due, all might, power, majesty, dominion, and glory, now and forever.
Amen. Amen.